So we are in the last chapter of the book of James, if you'll turn there with me. And as you all know, we believe that it is important to preach expositionally, to take a passage of scripture, to work at it verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, trying to come to understand what God's word is for us. And as we begin this fifth chapter, most of your Bibles have some indicator as to where the paragraph breaks are, and verses 1 through 6 form the first break, or the first section, and my plan was to teach on that section today and begin in verse 7 next week. But the more I studied, the more I realized not that these are two separate paragraphs, but rather that they belong together to understand what James is really saying in these first six verses. And so we're gonna tackle a longer section this morning. We're gonna go all the way to verse 12. The first six verses here are really some of James' strongest language, denouncing the rich who oppress folks. Verse 7 begins by addressing the righteous, the believers. My first impression in the first six verses was that this strong language to the rich was a call to repentance. It was a call to the rich for them to repent of the way that they came to be rich, usually by oppression, things like that. But that's not what's going on. What's going on is he's addressing the believers who have been oppressed, so that even in verses 1 through 6, as he denounces the oppressors, he's doing it for the purpose of the oppressed. He's doing that to encourage and extol, to instruct those who are the believers that he'll address in verses 7 to 11. So that's kind of the broad context. The point then for these believers, beginning in verse 7, is how do you handle those times when you're mistreated? Right? If the big context is there is this great mistreatment and oppression of the believers, and he then says, therefore, verse 7, be patient. Therefore, handle this oppression in right ways. You can immediately see how practical this becomes for us. Even if we haven't been mistreated in the same way that we're going to read that these folks were here mistreated, nonetheless, we all deal with trials of one kind or another. We deal with mistreatment of one kind or another. We deal with oppression, whether it's in our homes or whether it's in our government or whether it's by the rich or sometimes the poor. It goes all sorts of directions. And yet, the key that James is going to bring out of this whole thing is that we need to keep, in order to respond right when these difficulties come, we must keep an eternal perspective. We've got to have our eyes fixed forward on the future, the coming of the Lord. And in fact, that's what the parousia is. If you notice, the title of the sermon is Oppression, Patience, and the Parousia. That's the Greek word for the coming of the Lord. And I had to use another P word, so there it is. And so we will begin by reading this text, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and your rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts for a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. And you have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion. and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Father, we pray that you would guide us and help us as we explore this passage together this morning, and that we would indeed learn from James as to what our right response looks like to the trials that come about in this life when we're not treated the way we think that we deserve to be treated. Lord, we want to honor you and be ready with our eyes fixed forward on the coming of our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are indeed many times when you are going to be mistreated, whether it's the government who brings this, the IRS, or whether it's the work. Maybe you have an employer who is just not reasonable. Maybe they are really not good leaders and they're in it for themselves and they don't mind lying and construing things about you. They don't mind putting up some expectations which are just unreasonable and holding you to that. And then when you make it, actually lying about things and holding you accountable for things they did. I mean, we've all been there. We know what it's like to be under some boss or employer who mistreats us. Perhaps that stuff even goes on in the church. I think of a friend of mine who was faithful in this ministry that he was in, and yet the elders who were over him, they misunderstood some of the things. They accused him falsely. They ended up letting him go from the ministry. And all of this, if anything, was due to his faithfulness as anything else. Or you think about family. Sometimes mistreatment and harassment even occurs within one's own home, doesn't it? Maybe a husband mistreating his wife, or a wife who mistreats the children, or we could go on and on. These kinds of things are common. And our tendency, when we're not treated well by those who are around us, especially those who are over us, is to fight back, is to respond somehow in a way that is sinful. For example, you go back to chapter 4 of the same book in James, and he asks that question, why do we fight? Why do you quarrel with one another? Why are there conflicts? And the reason that he gives in those next couple verses is because you don't get your way. You want, you don't obtain, and so you fight, you quarrel, you even murder, he says. This is where murder comes from. It's where all the fights come from. If you're at odds with somebody, it's because somebody's not getting their way. You've failed to be content. You've failed to accept from the hand of God whatever it is that's come to you. And so James' solution is not to adopt the worldly philosophy of life, like the rich would have, such that when things don't go their way, they manipulate the situation, they fight and quarrel, they do whatever they have to do, whether ethical or not, to get it worked out, to make it happen the way they happen. Because this way, this philosophy of the rich, or when I say rich, of course, we don't mean every single rich person, but as James uses it here, this philosophy of the world brings condemnation, judgment, the kind of judgment that he describes in those first six verses of this chapter. Rather, our eyes, James says, are to be fixed forward on the future, patiently enduring whatever comes our way, because Jesus is coming soon. He is coming soon. And so we're going to look at this passage in three parts, beginning with these first six verses, at this condemnation of the rich, which James expands upon here. And the problem of these folks is that their motives are impure. They are seeking their treasure here. Notice verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. This is something they have pursued. This is their idol, their god, if you will. This is what they are living for. They have indulged themselves in pursuit of peace and prosperity, in pursuit of pleasure, and looking for food and fashion and finances. These are the things that the world seeks. And this is what was the case with these folks here. And why not? If this is all there is, if there is no eternity, there is no afterlife, there is no God, then why not eat, drink, be merry? Because tomorrow we die. Why shouldn't I enjoy some of the world's wealth for myself? If it's there, why can't I have a piece of it? This is the philosophy of the world. And of course, riches aren't the problem, and rich people aren't the problem. But here, these folks pursued their riches and this prosperity above God and above men, above one another, above people. It's not enough just to say that you're a Christian and love God and then pursue everything that the world pursues and disregard God and disregard others. Matthew 6, Jesus himself says, no one can serve two masters, right? You cannot serve both God and wealth. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In James 4, we saw a couple weeks ago, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot serve both. And so it's not hard to tell whether a person's idol and their worship is directed to God or whether it's really directed toward the things of this world. It's not hard to tell because it comes out inevitably in the choices you make. Inevitably. You can say all the right things and use all the right Christianese language, but if your choices reflect a pursuit after the world as opposed to reflecting a love for God and a love for his people, you aren't really of God. That's the conclusion here. And in the case here, these folks, their behavior was oppressive because of their love. Their treasure was in the things of this world, and they were willing to do anything that they had to do to get it. To get it. They wanted their treasure now. And what did that lead them to do but hurt others in order to advance themselves? And so you see in verses 4, for example, in verse 6, verse 4, they withheld the laborer's pay. This would have been not people with a mower outside, but grain harvesters. The language says mower there, at least in some translations. But this is about grain harvesting, and here you've got some landowner who's hiring all these laborers, and he's not paying them. Not paying them on time, not paying them according to the agreement. And in verse 6, you see that they're corrupting justice, condemning and even putting to death the righteous man, dragging them into court, it says in chapter 2, verse 6. This is the courtroom sort of thing. Here they're taking these guys to court, the rich taking the poor to court, dragging them into court, and somehow perverting what is true, perverting what is just in order to, again, advance themselves, get their way. It's kind of sick, isn't it? It's not rare, though. It's not rare today, and it wasn't rare then. This kind of thing happens a lot. And so James pronounces doom. The consequence of choosing poorly because of wrong motives, choosing to follow after the lusts of your flesh, trying to apply some worldly philosophy or judgment. It says in verse 6, it says, he does not resist you. Actually, different translations handle that differently. But the question, the statement could be a question as much as it could be translated either way. And I think that it's probably, I don't know for sure, but I think it's probably a rhetorical question. The word there, resist, is the same word he uses in chapter 4, verse 6. If you go over to 4:6, it says, in this Old Testament quotation from Proverbs 3:34, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that Old Testament quotation serves sort of as a backdrop for this whole section in James. It's sort of a main thesis that he's developing in this whole section. And so here, I believe in this verse here in chapter 5, he's going back to that idea of resistance and God resisting the proud, and he's saying, does he not resist you? Right? He's saying, look, you have put yourself up against these people, you've withheld their pay, you've condemned them even unrighteously. Does he not resist you, rhetorically speaking? I believe that's what's going on here. But in any case, he's resisting them. God is opposed to the proud. And judgment is against them. The cries, it says in verse 4, of the oppressed have gone up. You remember back in Genesis where Abel, after being murdered by Cain, his blood is spread about on the ground, and God comes to Cain and asks him about it. He says, the blood is crying out. You can't hide it. You can't bury him in the bushes and have it be gone. Right? Justice demands response. Or even the groans of the Israelites under bondage in Egypt were heard by the Lord. Right? They were put under the weight of slavery, and their cries and groans the Lord heard. And here in verse 4, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth is referred to. And this language is very Old Testament-ish. It's what you see in the Old Testament with reference to God, almost like a warrior God who comes with his army of angels to destroy. That's the God who hears. That's the God who hears the cries of the laborers and the cries of those who have been oppressed. It's that God who comes with vengeance. And when Jesus comes again, it's going to be with a sword. He's going to execute justice. He's going to bring vengeance and establish righteousness. I mean, some of the language here that James uses is graphic of this impending doom upon the oppressors. Verse 1 is how he begins. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. This isn't the weeping and howl of repentance. This isn't like, oh, I'm truly repentant. This is the weeping and howl of the future judgment. Or verse 3. The rust of your treasures will consume your flesh like fire. Where here you have this pursuit of treasures which these people have given their lives to, and the treasures themselves end up being like this great reversal, a betrayal, where the things that they've been, like these people have been living for these treasures all their life, and now in the final day they're actually used against them and will consume their flesh like fire. He says later in verse 3, you have stored up your treasure for the day of judgment. This day is coming upon you. You've fattened yourself up for the day of slaughter in verse 5. Like a lamb or a cattle or something like that, which the farmers, the ranchers, they're feeding this thing all they can in order to make it as fat and healthy as they could make it because of slaughter. That's what these folks are doing to themselves as they pursue the wealth of this world, the things of this world, and disregard God's ways. Disregard Him. Really idolize the things of the world instead of worshiping their Creator. They're making themselves fat for slaughter. And in the end, these worldly treasures, they don't last. They are so temporary. Utterly useless, when they stand before the judge. In that day, the treasures will be seen for what they really are, won't they? They will ultimately betray their own owners. And notice the evidence given in verses 2 and 3 against them. The evidence of how they are guilty. The evidence is that the moths are eating away their wardrobe. And the rust is eating away at their treasures. It's being corroded. The evidence against them is that what they've pursued isn't lasting. Right? You guys have made a bad choice, he says. Your own treasures are turning on you. The fact that Jesus is coming soon, this fact of impending judgment upon the oppressors and the wicked, this fact of his return should radically change the way that people deal with life, their perspective on life, even their perspective on treasure and what's really valuable. And unbelievers should be warned, but believers, we should take courage. We should actually be encouraged by this. I really believe James' purpose here is to encourage the believers by addressing these oppressors. He's saying, look, justice is coming. Right? It's been enough of this. And he's going to encourage the believers, but he's also going to give instruction. And that's what we're going to see in the following verses to follow along in your outline there. So justice is near. It is right at the door, and it really is to be seen as a good thing by those who love the Lord. For too long, God's people have been mistreated by enemies. You think about the martyrs, not only today, but throughout Christian history, and this has been going on forever, right? As long as history has gone on, and Abel was murdered by his brother, you have that sort of thing happening. For too long, God's people have cried out to God, as the psalmist in Psalm 88, who said this, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear to hear my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles. My eye was wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon thee every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to thee, and in the morning my prayer comes before thee. O Lord, why dost thou hide thy face from me? This is the testimony of the psalmist that you see numerous places. And this is the testimony of God's people throughout this history as we await the return of the Lord. You think about Revelation 6:10 at the end, the martyrs, they cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And even Jesus declares in Luke 18:7-8, with reference to the coming of the Son of Man, he says, will God not bring justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. They don't have bad thoughts about justice, do they? Think about Jesus coming back. And let's be clear about this. This is all talking about final, eschatological, eternal judgment of hell. And they think about this stuff in good terms. Like they're thinking, good, Lord, when are you going to bring it? When are you going to bring it? Think of the Psalmist 73, where he compared, we won't go there, but in the Psalm, he compares his own life to the life of the wicked. And he recognizes that he has lived his life in pursuit of purity and innocence. Those are the words that he uses. And he says, it was all in vain. He's this close. He says, I almost stumbled. My feet almost stumbled. They came close to slipping because I was looking out there and I saw the way of the wicked and how they have it at ease. They don't struggle like I do. But in my life, it's affliction, right? They're always pursuing wealth and they obtain it for the most part. For me, not so much. And he came so close to just throwing in the towel. It's not the language. It's my paraphrase. But he came so close to throwing in the towel until he actually entered into the presence of the Lord, into his sanctuary. And there he beheld the end. He gained a big picture. He said, this is where this is all going. And yes, the world, they have their things. They have the cake, eat it too. That's at least what it appears like. And maybe I have affliction during this period of time, but there is something coming which is going to make right what's wrong. There is something coming. Be assured, that day is coming. Evil oppressors will be judged, and those who have resisted the Lord will be cast down. That's good. It's good. On that day, the righteous, on the other hand, will prevail over wickedness, and the oppressed people of God will be set free from their oppression. There will be vindication. We contrast these two future expectations of the wicked and the righteous. And for us, what hope and comfort there is in the coming of the Lord. God truly is compassionate to those who wait on Him. And our hope will finally be realized. And it's not because of anything in us. This is because of His name. You see, we, as believers in Christ, as we dedicate our lives to following after Him and choosing Him over these other things, He owes it to Himself to uphold the glory of His name, to stand for His people, and to vindicate them, and to judge those who have oppressed them for years and centuries and millennia. You see, He is coming soon. Jesus is returning. And to make our third point, and this leads James to give certain instructions for the righteous. It begins in verse 7 with a call for patience. And this is really the main phrase, the main call in this entire section. He calls for patience, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. We live in an era, we live during this human history, during which there is persecution, there is mistreatment. You will not always be given what you deserve, but you have a God in heaven, right, who sees all these things and who is just and who will bring justice to bear on history in the future. And he gives us these three wonderful illustrations in verse 7 and 10 and 11. The first being the illustration of the farmer. Consider the farmer. He cultivates the ground. What's he have to do? Plants. He toils. He works in the field. Digs it up. Puts the seeds in there. And he goes back to the house and sips lemonade. Waits, right? Waits for the rains and eventually for the harvest. And it's a bountiful harvest. That's patience illustrated. Or the prophets. In verse 10, consider the prophets. What's their story throughout history of God's people? But a man is raised up, he declares God's things to God's people, and generally it wasn't a positive, encouraging word. It was a word of chastisement, of rebuke, of telling some kind of future doom that's coming. You think about all the prophets that led up to the Babylonian captivity and the warnings that were given, and then eventually it was just too late. And men like Jeremiah, who were not warmly received by their people, the people didn't want to hear messages of rebuke and doom. Tell us nice things, right? Tell us that we're all doing all right, that God loves us, or something like that. And yet the prophets, they came forth with a message, they proclaimed it with faithfulness, and they endured severe persecution, but they didn't give in. They were patient. Verse 11, illustration of Job. Right? Consider Job. We've all heard of his endurance, have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You remember back in the story of Job in chapter 10, even his wife, after losing their family, their house, everything was destroyed. And there is Job, and the one thing left is wife. Right? And what does his wife say? Do you still hold fast your integrity? After all this, are you still going to hold fast your integrity? Curse God and put an end to it. Have you heard of the endurance of Job? In the midst of losing everything, and even having this kind of pressure put on him by his wife, endured and held fast to his integrity. He responded, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not also accept adversity?" And in all this, the inspired narrator says, Job did not sin with his lips. And have you considered all the good that came to him from that, James says? Have you stopped to think about what did God do in his life through that? Was it just for bad? Or was God actually being compassionate on him in a way that we never would have planned or foretold ourselves? And you turn to the end of the book of Job, and that's what you see. Not only were what he had been given restored, but he learned. There were lessons which were learned by Job, which, yes, he was a man of God at the beginning, but he wrestled with things, and he accused God of things. He accused God of even being unjust and actually asserting his own righteousness in spite of that. And God taught him through all of that and had compassion and mercy on him and was good to him. So in the end, he could say, put my hand over my mouth. I once spoke, never again. Right? Never will I question God. I will proclaim his goodness forever. That's the kind of thing Job could come away saying. And God was good to him in teaching him those things. It's a call for endurance. No matter what. What kind of persecution, trials, difficulties come in your life? It's never outside of God's hand. It's never somehow apart from His goodness. And that doesn't mean the trials are good, but it does mean we have a good God who's sovereign over those bad trials. And He means them for good, and He will use them for good if you turn to Him, if you endure and have faith. And yet this requires a certain strength of heart, he says. Go back to verse 7 again. So using this illustration of the farmer in this call for patience until the coming of the Lord, he goes on in verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts again, for the coming of the Lord is near. Strengthen your hearts. And when things are difficult, that's when your integrity and your strength is really going to be seen. I mean, when things are easy, it's easy to be strong when there's no pressure. Right, but how do you handle being falsely accused or taken to court or condemned? How do you deal with those things? How do you, and I mean really you, how do you do that? Do you respond by fighting back? What about when you don't get your paycheck on time as your employer promised? Or you're not promoted and recognized for the good that you did to the company and you're not recognized? Do you fight back? Do you start leveling attacks against them, gossiping, slandering? Or do you trust God and restrain yourself from retaliation? And James, throughout this book, repeatedly goes back to this principle of being whole or complete. He goes back to this principle of not being double-minded and being wishy-washy. He's not going to have any more of that back-and-forth, half-hearted Christianity. And even when things don't go your way, it's not like, yeah, I can be a Christian until something doesn't go right. It's not about making some deal with God that as long as He does it your way, that's not what it is. Especially when things aren't going your way, you are called upon by the Lord to be faithful to Him, to endure, to strengthen your hearts, to be faithful to the end, patiently, as the farmer, as Job, as the prophets. How you react when things are rough, when things don't go well, shows your heart toward the Lord. It really does. It shows, and I'm talking about patterns. I don't mean one-off sort of things. I mean the pattern of your life, the pattern of your behavior in response to things not going well, show whether you're really content to have the Lord. If everything is taken like it was for Job and you have God, is it enough for you? Are you really all His? And that's what He demands. He doesn't share real well with idols. He demands all of you, your whole heart. And when you surrender to Him, what's so wonderful is not that you bear some new burden that's unbearable and grievous. What happens is you find, what's Jesus saying? My burden is light, right? Take it upon you. You're going to find a joy which you never would have known ever anywhere else, chasing any of these other treasures which don't last. And thirdly, not only do we need patience and strength of heart, the The whole passage here seems to be emphasizing the need that we have for this eternal perspective. You see, if we fail to understand that there is a big picture and recognize how short this life is, if we fail to see the future, even though it's unseeable, if we fail to see it with the eyes of faith, believing in God's promises, then we'll have no reason to endure. There's no reason to endure difficulties without shrinking back, or no reason to not turn away from worldly allurements when the temptations come. Why wouldn't I go chase that stuff? If I can't see past the end of my nose into the future, how am I going to ever endure? How will I ever put off and put on? How am I ever going to deny self, take up the cross like Jesus says, deny me and go after him and be a disciple of Jesus? How is that going to happen? It won't. You must have an eternal perspective. And if you fail to have this eternal perspective, ultimately your hope is empty. Your hope in what's to come is empty. Your end will be as the world's. The judge, notice this language of judge standing right at the door, is in verse 9 as well as verses 1 through 6. Right? The judge, he's there. You too will be judged if you act this way, the way of the world. James is convinced that if we will remember the coming of the Lord, the parousia, if we will remember this, our lives will be changed. An eternal perspective, I guarantee you, will radically change the way you feel, your emotions, your decisions, your thoughts, your pursuits, your choices. Everything changes when you start putting the little things of this life in context of what's really going on in the big picture. This world is so short. This life is so short. And it will come out especially in the way, just real practically, in the way you treat each other. The way you talk to one another. The way you talk to your family members or the others in the church here. The way you talk to your employer when he mistreats you and so on and so forth. Notice verse 9. Do not, what? Complain. So practical. Right? Stop complaining. If you have this vision focused forward on what's coming, it's going to change the way you pursue things now. And if you have different pursuits now, it's going to change the way you deal with each other, the way you talk to each other, the way you complain and become irritable about every little thing and impatient toward each other. What happens, and notice that this is the one another stuff, verse 9. It's don't complain, brethren, against one another. What happens when we allow the problems out there, even with unbelievers, government, whatever it may be, employers, we allow those problems to weigh on us, and we're not getting our way out there. So I come home after work, bad day at work, come home, and guess what? I take it out on them, right? I take it out on the people close. They're not the ones who oppressed me. And so what does he say here? You're allowing yourself to get weighed down by the stuff out there, and you're allowing it to affect the way you are in here with one another, your family, the church family. No more of this. And the problem isn't just stop complaining. That's not the solution, rather. The solution is you need to have a different focus. Right? Your complaining reveals something deeper. It reveals that your heart's not right toward God. It reveals that you are pursuing after the riches of the world with a philosophy that's worldly as opposed to a philosophy of life that comes from above. Wisdom from below, wisdom from above. The contrast of chapter 3, verse 13 to 18 in the same book. We need each other, don't we? I mean, imagine that person who's being oppressed, who has all this coming against them from the outside. Where should he go for help? Yes, the Lord, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but we need each other too, don't we? Part of God's means of strengthening you in the midst of the trial is us, is the body. And you start getting into the midst of the body when you're suffering out here and you start attacking and complaining and slandering. You're hurting yourself as well as you're destroying those people of the Lord. Furthermore, verse 12, this is where I'm going to bring in verse 12. I think that and this is difficult to see how this fits in with the rest of it. I thought maybe I would just do a whole sermon next week on 12, but I think not. I'm going to bring it in right here. I think what's going on is given the context of oppression of the rich against the lowly, the poor, I think what's going on in verse 12 is that the people there have perhaps been tempted to, through dishonesty, try to alleviate the suffering. They've probably tried somehow to, obviously the issue is dishonesty. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Don't take oaths, right, in this way. And so I think what he's doing is he's saying, look, you need to be honest and let the truth stand, let the chips fall as they may. Sometimes there's cost involved in honesty, isn't there? Especially in the context of oppression and power where it's corrupt. And what happens when you're honest and truthful is you'll be taken advantage of. And that's probably what's going on here in this context too. And so James says, look, let your word stand. Be a man of, or a woman of your word. When you say something, mean it. Don't equivocate. Tell the truth and let the consequences come. Because you know, there's a God in charge. And there's vindication coming. And you don't have to vindicate. You don't have to take vengeance yourself, right? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And you certainly don't want to make yourself like the world by adopting their dishonest and manipulative practices just to keep yourself safe. Just to keep yourself safe. If you will learn to see rightly this eternal perspective and understand the context of reward and punishment, of eternity, it will radically change your life. And it will strengthen you mentally to really endure. And when you endure this way, it will show something of the way you value the Lord. I mean, what is our treasure? It's not just getting to heaven and having streets of gold, is it? It's getting God. We get God. We're reconciled to our Creator because of the work of Christ. And if I value this and someday being with Him, it's going to change the way I handle the trivial little treasures that this world puts forth. When I endure like this in the face of temptation and trial, it shows that I trust His promises. He's promised, even here, in God's Word, there's a promise that Christ is coming back. He's returning. And if I believe that, it's going to change the way I make decisions. It's going to change the way I talk to my family. It's going to change the way I interact with you. It's going to change the way I handle it when my boss mistreats me and when our country starts going in one way or another way. Remember what Jim Elliot says, the missionary who was murdered in Ecuador. He made a great comment, and I know I'm just trying to do this by memory, and I know it's not word for word, but he said something to the effect that it's worth giving up what can't be kept in order to obtain what can't be lost, right? It's worth it. We all get that. We understand that if I've given up much to gain something better, it was a good deal. Even if it means suffering now in the temporary, especially if the benefit in the end is eternal, right? It's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And notice that's so similar to what I believe James' point is at the beginning of verse 11. We count those blessed. This is with reference to the prophets who stood strong for the word of the Lord in the midst of such great persecution. And James' logic seems to be, he's like, look, we understand intuitively. This is just something. I mean, how many of you have read through some old story about a faithful missionary or something like that? And they endure through any kind of trial. They give up their life in order to have something greater. And we see that and we count them blessed who endured. We understand that. All of us, even unbelievers, can see the weighted scale of things that are temporary and flashy, really doesn't compare to things eternal. And when somebody gives themselves up in order to for a better, bigger cause, we understand they are blessed. They are blessed. We count them blessed who endured. And finally, not only do we need this eternal perspective, do we need to strengthen our hearts and have patience and endurance, we also need God's grace. On our own, we will utterly fail. We will not have the strength somehow by pulling up our bootstraps, by tightening up our belt, by going to the gym more often. We're not going to find this in us. We're not going to put more effort to make all this happen. This is a call to depend upon the Lord. Right? He has called upon us to do great things, but they are things which we cannot do on our own. We need grace, don't we? We need Him to strengthen us and forgive us where we fail. We need Him to enable us to be successful and keep us for the long haul. And ultimately, this depends upon the work of Christ. It depends upon His grace to us in the forgiveness of sins, which was bought for us because of the shed blood and the broken body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we fail to remember Him, If we fail to remember God's work of provision, when we think about such a strong call like this and warnings about doom and judgment and things like that, we'll lose sight of what's really at stake here. Right? The glory of the Lord is at stake, and it's not a glory which is given to Him because we did so well. It's a glory which is given to Him because He is powerful to change us. He is powerful in the working of the Spirit, but He is also powerful because of the great pardon which was purchased for us because of Christ. In the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit, we are brought near to our Lord, our Maker. I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You for the work of Your Son, Christ, who gave Himself up for us,